So first of all, Brian, I want to congratulate you on joining the legends of exegesis this weekend. The fact that you had to deal with Psalm 68 and you read the quote from the commentary that the interpretive difficulties are, what was it, legendary?
Legendary.
Legendary. So you have dealt with the legendary difficulties and survived to tell the story.
Hopefully it wasn't legendarily bad.
Welcome to Rabbit Trails, where we explore Sunday's sermon for deeper theological connections and wider life applications, because you just can't say it all on Sunday.
Rabbit Trails is a ministry of Radiant Church in Austin, Texas, and today we're discussing the sermon from Sunday, January 28, 2018. You can listen to that sermon by visiting radiantaustin.com. I'm Brian Payne.
I'm Andy Snyder.
The preacher.
And the prof. Just to alleviate any possible difficulties anybody might be having, we're not planning on issuing a bunch of corrections this morning. We're not going to Monday morning quarterback the sermon. I actually really enjoyed the dig deep, you know, or the deep dive.
Because I'm normally very shallow.
Yeah. So it was nice for a change to have something.
Finally, he gave us substance. No more lollipop sermons, Brian.
But I want to affirm for the four people that are listening. I heard we picked up another listener. Mm. So for the four people
Welcome
that are
fourth
listening,
listener.
I want to affirm that in the years of study that I have put in different areas and whatever, I am aware that Psalm 68 is a very difficult passage, and its quotation by Paul only enhances the difficulties and the various possibilities.
Simplify it.
So, it is difficult, and I was blessed. I wasn't just it's not that I was sitting back critiquing so, and at least not any more than usual. Just that.
And that, yes, let's please note, everyone, he is critiquing at all times.
Hey, we should all be.
Yes.
Right?
Amen.
We should
Amen.
All be listening discerningly.
And I love knowing that I'm having my feet held to the fire by everyone, but specifically by somebody like you that's looking at the original language and is not going to allow me to soft pedal anything or allow me to make any weird little wrong moves. So,
but I really was encouraged walking through Psalm 68, or the major portion of it that you walked through, in order to plug us in, you know, to see how that plugs into Ephesians 4. It was a blessing to me to see the victory march of God through redemptive history. That's really encouraging. So thank you for that. And I think that one of the major takeaways from it that you emphasized, and I know we're going to go on some rabbit trails here, but the main trail that there's a war going on, and even though the victory has been won, mm-hmm. right, Jesus has accomplished the victory, but the full effect of it has not been implemented yet. And so we are in the battle. There are still battles being fought, and we're soldiers in the war, and we're a part of that story. So it was sobering to me. And anyway, so thank you for that.
Well, praise God. I love that. And I've, as always, need things visual, and I'm thankful that Scripture gives me visuals. Mm. And so when I think about the racing, again, I know it doesn't connect with everybody. When I think about the racing, though, it does help me to think, okay, victory won, but as a motorsports fan, I know those other races still really matter, because to watch the champion get smoked in the final races is like, what in the world? What happened?
Right.
You know? And so I'm like, okay, so the races are all over the place, and I'm thinking, there's a race going on right now in you know, Upper East Austin at Radiant Church. And it gives me that visual of like, I want to see the King's victory. I don't want to see anything less than him on the podium at the top, number one, and saying, look at him. Like, I don't want less than that. And so that helps me to think, okay, then today, how am I living to see that happen?
Yeah. To me, I just thought of this, it also adds a totally different color to the idea that we can live a victorious life. That phrase, victorious life, sometimes has some theologically questionable connections to it, and has kind of maybe sometimes a name it and claim it kind of a emphasis, but we don't want to lose sight of the fact, even in spite of false teaching like that, that we are given the opportunity to live a victorious life. And, you know, John uses the word overcomers in Revelation, right? We can be overcomers because we are in Christ, who is the overcomer. Anyway, so there's a lot of encouragement there, even in a passage like this that's so much more difficult than a lot that we deal with on a Sunday. There's some really practical encouragement for us to go to battle every day, to use the weapons God has given us, which we'll hear more about in months ahead, and to actually live out the victory of Christ in the lives that he's given us.
Yeah, and you can feel Paul saying, I am fighting. I've played my part in the war. I'm doing all of this for your behalf, to the glory of Christ. Don't stop. Get in the march. Fight. Run. Race.
Yeah.
like all the things he uses in his other letters, it's like you can hear them all piling on because the march does not stop. Don't stop.
Yeah.
And I'm like, okay. I'm compelled. Let's go.
Like, it's the best kind of cheerleading.
Yes, absolutely. So here's something I have for you, Prof.
Okay.
We haven't taken as many prof trails as I would like to, and this passage definitely sets us up for one, because when we read in Ephesians 4 in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8 through 10, it talks about specifically verse 9 that he, speaking of Jesus, ascended. What does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Now, I'm just for those that didn't hear, I'll say I believe that here the text is putting lower regions and the earth in apposition, which means they're the same. Like, he was in heaven and he went to the lower regions. Oh, wait, what lower regions? The earth, right? So lower regions of earth are the same. However, many would take this to be support for Jesus actually during the 3 days that he was dead, went into the graves, he went into some inner part of the earth, he went into hell, all different kinds of options. Now, I don't believe that's what it's saying, but I did have people talk to me after the service, and I do know that it brought lots of this to people's minds, and it brings it to my mind. So what about something like 1 Peter 3? What do we do with that? Does this bring us to a place of Jesus went into hell? So for our listeners in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20, I'll just read them. Specifically, verse 19 is the emphasis. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So, question, Prof, did Jesus go into hell for 3 days?
Okay, so, bottom line answer, not to keep people in suspense, the answer, I believe, is no. The best answer to the question of, did Jesus actually go to hell for the 3 days that he was in the grave, his body was in the grave?
Well, thanks for answering that. I have some other questions. I'm just kidding.
Thank you. So just so you all know, all right, we never know until Monday morning when we sit down to do this recording what we're going to talk about on Rabbit Trails. That's part of the...
That's part of the fun.
Part of the intended charm of
Who
Rabbit Trails.
Who plans Rabbit Trails?
So I will tell you, Brian dropped this on me while we were making our cup of coffee just before we started to record. So... I have studied this before, and I'll be honest with you, this is, I almost feel like this is you getting a little bit of, like, not revenge, but it's like, hey, if I had to struggle through something difficult this week, then you do too.
Yeah.
Kind of a thing. And that's
fine. I want to pitch the ball now.
Right. So here's what I think. 1 Peter 3:18 is such a great passage that, distills for us the principle of substitutionary atonement, especially penal substitution, where it says Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that's substitution language. He suffered in place of the unrighteous. Why did he do that? So that he might bring us to God. It's through substitutionary atonement that we are brought to the Father. And then he explains a little bit, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. But what do verses 19 and 20 mean? When he says, in which, or I think it could be interpreted or translated as in whom, he went in the spirit and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. because they formerly did not obey. So what is he talking about here? There are two possibilities that I think fit theologically, fit the arc of redemptive history, that fit the context here. And frankly, I've kind of bounced back and forth between the two. The one that the explanation that I like the most is the one that I think fits the context a little less better than the other one, which is a little unfortunate. That's why I bounce back and forth. So
if one's less better, then one's mo better.
Something like that.
Okay, good. Yeah. What would those be?
So first of all, it could be, because he mentions spirits who disobeyed during the days of Noah, he could be talking about spirits from the unseen realm, or he mm-hmm. could be talking about the people who rebelled against God even while the ark was being built by Noah. It could be either one of those. So what Paul or Peter could be talking about here is, first of all, that God proclaimed, or Christ proclaimed through Noah, because we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, yes. a preacher of God's grace. So as he was building the ark, and even the life that he lived before that, proclaimed the true God. Hmm. So Noah was that representative of God, the we could even say prophet, who declared the true God and his righteousness to his generation. And we know that his entire generation, like the entire population, they rejected the true God through Noah. So God preached to them through Noah, right? So what it's saying is that the gospel has been here, that the gospel of God's grace and forgiveness and righteousness has been proclaimed since the beginning, since ancient times. So it could be talking about that proclamation. Or it could be Jesus himself sometime during that 3-day period, at the beginning, before he went to the right hand of the Father, before he found himself in paradise, to use Jesus' language, on the cross, that he declared his victory. He literally did go down to Hades, not to suffer there, but to do a flyby, to proclaim his victory over those spirits.
A triumphant march.
Yes, and he's proclaiming to the spirits who were imprisoned during the days of Noah. And that takes us back to Genesis 6 and the unusual rebellion that I believe is described there in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where we have another very difficult passage about the sons of God and the daughters of men and so forth. And I believe that was an unusual, horrendous rebellion in the spirit world, where they tried to corrupt the human race itself. And in doing so, they could, prevent the deliverer, the Messiah, from coming. But anyway, in 1 Peter 3, one good explanation is that once Jesus died on the cross, and either before or as he was rising again, he proclaimed his victory to the spirits who tried to prevent the Messiah from coming to begin with, who tried to corrupt the human race beyond redemption, so to speak. And so he went and proclaimed to the spirits. Now, neither of those possible explanations is without difficulties, but I've kind of bounced back and forth. I really like the explanation that God proclaimed through Noah, proclaimed the gospel to that rebellious generation. They rejected him, and they died, and they are now imprisoned, which would be a metaphor for it being in hell, in the place of suffering. I think that fits well. But I don't think it fits the arc of redemptive history well, but I don't think it fits the context as well as the explanation that Jesus proclaimed his victory to his enemy as he was rising again. So but neither of those, we'll move on from this, but neither of those explanations supports a particular doctrinal tradition that Jesus went and suffered in hell for 3 days. There's actually a version of the Apostles' Creed, the most ancient creed of the church. There's a version of the Apostles' Creed that affirms that Jesus descended into hell for 3 days and then rose again. And I don't believe that that's what Scripture teaches. And I believe Jesus' words on the cross prevent that understanding when he said to the thief who placed his faith in Jesus, who acknowledged him as the Messiah, he said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So to believe that Jesus went to hell for 3 days first—
that's no paradise.
Yeah, it makes you do something unusual with the word today. Mm-hmm. It must mean something other than literally today. So anyway, so that's what I think about 1 Peter 3:18. If you take either one of those positions, we can be good friends and
that's good. We could still eat together.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I can only dream of such a day, but let's just pretend I was able to give you a quiz for the first time.
Oh boy.
So both of these options were on there. If I hear you right, you would pick option B of Jesus going and doing this. That would be the mo better right now in your life.
Right now. Yeah, okay. With emphasis on right now. That's the one that I lean.
Yeah, I'm not talking about the quiz next year. The quiz right now.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. Check with me each January and we'll see where I'm at.
So what should we do when we're wrestling through different theological issues and we come down to, I think there's two good possible options here, because I know that I'm just totally rabbit trailing here. I love this. That can be hard for some people. Some that they actually enjoy that. But for many, that's like, that's not okay. That's me compromising the truth. That's me not studying hard enough. What should we do just in general when we come down to, hey, here's two good options? Or even for me, in Psalm 68, I mean, some might say I completely just wussed out and punted, because when it talked about the rain, I gave three options.
Yeah, yeah. Listen, we need to acknowledge that there are parts of Scripture that are very, very difficult.
Peter acknowledged it.
He did. He did even. And that's a great point. We've got to acknowledge with one another that we struggle through these things. I'll never forget. I've encountered people through the past, especially in my seminary past, where, you know, you're presented with two options like this and you say, man, both seem good to me. And the sort of the response is, well, but one is right and one is wrong, or they're both wrong. And
that's also an option.
Yeah, right. And sometimes people forget that, you know, could be they're both wrong. We have got to approach the Scriptures with humility and with a dependence on the Spirit and with an interdependence on one another. And so at this point in 1 Peter 3, I'm at the point where I'm saying, listen, either one of these options makes sense to me. Mm-hmm. I've affirmed both of them or either one of them at different times in my life. I can tell you which one I lean toward right now, but I have... Because Scripture is woven together, Scripture is a unity. As I continue to learn from God's Word, from His Spirit, in the context of His community, I'm going to learn more about Scripture that's going to affect my understanding of 1 Peter 3. Mm-hmm. And I've got to remain open to that. So when I have a difficult passage, and please understand what I'm saying, when I have a difficult passage like this, I have to learn how to hold my position with an open hand and trust God to help me understand better and to lean on Him.
I'm going to throw two pieces in here. It's also important that we understand there are difficult passages. That is not saying every passage is difficult.
Right.
Therefore, we don't waffle on the fundamentals of the truth of salvation and, you know, all the solas that you so magnificently took us through for the Reformation message. So we're not compromising on the gospel, what that is, and like, well, we should waffle and hold that with an open hand. That's not what we're saying at all.
Yeah.
But there are some parts that are difficult, and we should hold with an open hand. The second thing I want to throw out here is a great conversation I had with two men after the first service, and talking about how some of this is the design of God, that the journey and the process is part of the value. Mm-hmm. You don't want everything to be a slam dunk, or we would read the Bible one time and, okay, I get it, got it, done. So there's something valuable about having these conversations, not getting all angry and worked up, that God's refining, maturing process is happening through the discussions and the wrestling. Even if it's going back and forth between two different things, God's doing a work in that because I'm wrestling with His truth.
Yeah, we've got to put in the hard work of seeking to understand, and that includes being willing to set aside our opinions for now to consider something with a fresh look, get the input of other people who have studied, to study it along with other people who haven't studied. It's a process, and you're right, the journey is a part of what God has intended for us when it comes to, again, to difficult passages. And 1 Peter 3 is a great example, because verse 18 is super clear, extremely clear on what Jesus did on the cross and what its effect is. And all the way down to the grammar in Greek of the passage, it is describing a substitution where an unrighteous person now has a substitute, a righteous substitute, put in his place. It's a beautiful thing. And then in the very next verse, we have this very obscure and difficult passage. So,
you know, as I talk about this process, man, we really took some serious rabbit trails out of Ephesians 4. But to land us back in Ephesians 4, as you were talking, I was thinking about one of the gifts that God has given us in himself is his Spirit to understand the truth, right? Mm. To guide us in the truth. And so even that wrestling and wanting to understand and praying and asking the Lord for help and doing the hard work, not just going for the slam dunk easy passages, doing the hard work, even in that, when the evil realm watches us fighting to know the Lord and to know his truth, even that is proclaiming a victory. So today, if you are wrestling in the truth and living in that truth, even in that, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage even myself that this is also a declaration of victory. Jesus has won, because I could easily spend my time doing other things. Why in the world would I wrestle with this? Because he's king, because he's worth it, and he's won. So I, man, some good stuff. Yeah. Hopefully this is helpful to everybody. Thanks for joining us again for Rabbit Trails. I hope you will join us again next week. I'm Brian Payne.
I'm Andy Snyder.
The preacher.
And the prof. Happy trails, everybody.